Our scripture reading today is coming from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and also 11 and 12. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in afflictions that you are enduring. Verse 11. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Good morning. That first slide is to see if you're paying attention or not. It's okay. And none of you laughed, which means some of you weren't paying attention. That's trouble. We're going to get the chance to start a new series this morning. It'll be a brief series on a brief book, just three lessons out of the epistle of 2 Thessalonians. It is an epistle we don't spend a lot of time in because it is short. We don't spend a lot of time in it because it is a little bit strange. I've said before, chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians is one of the more obscure and difficult passages in the entire Bible. It would be high on my list if you said, Ben, I want you to teach a class on the book of Revelation or explain clearly 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'd have to think about that because 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is just a bit obscure. Don't look at it yet. That's next week. But for now, just say it is a book that is daunting at times, so there's a reason we tend to put it on the back burner. The series we're going to be looking at for 3 weeks is Prayers for the Church. And you may have noticed kind of a theme in my interest of late. We're doing a Sunday night class on prayer. We're doing offering to you and the community a day of prayer on November 8th, which we have, I think, in the bulletin and some other places that I'm very excited about, just as an opportunity for you and for the community to have a place to pray on a day when that seems like the right thing to do if there's no other. And then now we're starting a series of lessons, at least three, on the subject of prayer. Why have so much about prayer? One thing is because I'm so very bad at it. It's absolutely from a personal deficiency on my part that my recent interest in prayer comes from. Over the last 5 or 6 years, I've really recognized how deficient and lacking I am in prayer personally. There's never been a time when I didn't believe in prayer. You wouldn't find me against prayer. But it's just not something that I had well included in my own personal life. And so, you know me, if you know me, and you know how I solve a problem, I go read a book about it. So I picked up a book and I read it and I read it and I read it. And I thought, somebody's going to have a magic trick or someone's going to have something helpful that's going to show me how to be a better and deeper person of prayer. I didn't find a magic trick, but in the process, I read as much about the subject of prayer as most people will ever read, and so I've decided to go ahead and preach on that, and maybe some of it will help you. It turns out prayer is not something there's a magic trick for. Prayer is something you're just supposed to do, and you do it when you're in a good mood, and you do it when you're in a bad mood. You do it when you don't think it's working, and when you do think it's working, you just pray without ceasing, as the apostles command in the first letter of Thessalonians. And there's a reason for that, because that's the way that it works. Paul definitely mirrored that in his writings. If you look at the writings of Paul, so many of his letters are just inundated with prayer. And that seems strange to us. That's not the way that we write. If you write a book today, in the middle of chapter 3, you don't stop and say a prayer in the middle of your writing. But if you read Paul, that's exactly how he does it. Quite frequently in his text, he will interrupt himself with a petition to God. Sometimes he'll talk about himself praying. Sometimes he'll actually pray. He'll say, may the God of our Father, something like that. He'll say the prayer right there in the text for you to read and observe and then move on with his point. 2 Thessalonians in just 3 chapters is just full of that exact thing. I can turn this on. Take a look at these texts. This is just the highlights I pulled out. You might find some I missed. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you. Verse 11, to this end we always pray for you. Chapter 2 verse 13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you. Chapter 2 verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father comfort your heart. Chapter 3 verse 1, finally brothers pray for us. Verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts. And then verse 16, now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace. That he'll drop a petition to God right in the middle of the text, or he'll frequently refer to prayer. In fact, one of those, chapter 3, verse 1, he goes ahead and requests prayer. He says, by the way, you pray for us. This is how this works, right? You pray for us, and he's desirous that people would pray for him. So this is a book really firmly structured around prayer. All the topics he addresses are worked in and around different petitions to God that he makes. So what we're going to look at then is, first of all, the problem. Why would you have a book full of so many prayers? The answer to why, I suspect, 2 Thessalonians is so full of prayer is because of the problems that have been mentioned in 1 Thessalonians. What's the problem at the Church of Thessalonica? You know, every epistle in the New Testament, we think, has some sort of problem that prompts it. Why do you pick up a quill and write out a lengthy letter and send it to a church with advanced doctrinal teachings in it? Why do you do such a thing? Probably because there's something going on that needs to be addressed. And for instance, even the lovely letter of Philippians, at the end of the book, he tells two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, to get along. In the epistles to the Corinthian church, he can't run out of problems. He got so many problems, he did 16 chapters and stopped and did 13 more. That there are just so many problems to address just over and over again. What is the problem going on in Thessalonica? The problem seems to be that they are a very young church, maybe just months old when the first epistle gets there. And they are a church that is already suffering greatly. Think about yourself now for just a moment. Think about where you were when you first heard the gospel and responded to it in faith and obedience. Think of where you are now and how you would respond to persecution. And then think about what would have happened if violence was waiting for you all the way back then, on that first day. I don't know that I would have had the stomach for it. I don't know if I was prepared for it. I'm not entirely sure I'm prepared for it now. I like to think that I have the faith that I could face that. I'm not anxious to find out, are you? It's a frightening thing. The church at Thessalonica faced persecution from the word go. In the first letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, you received the word in much affliction. Hear that? It's not that shortly after they obeyed the gospel, someone came along and persecuted them. They were being persecuted as they were being taught. Just for being the kind of person that would give Paul the time of day as he preached the gospel, that was enough to merit them violence and persecution in the early culture there. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says in 1 Thessalonians, in the midst of much conflict. Now again, think for a moment. Paul literally was nigh to put to death for the gospel himself, suffered shipwreck and beatings and, I don't know, 100 other things. So what does it mean when Paul the Apostle says, boy, you suffered a lot? Okay? I grew up kind of poor. So when I say we're broke, we're really broke. Okay? Because broke has a different threshold for me than it might for other folks, because we were broke a lot growing up. Paul suffered a lot. When he says, boy, you're really suffering, I suspect that means something. You received it in much conflict. And then in chapter 2, verse 14 of that same epistle, he says, you suffered the same things from your own countrymen that the Judean Christians did from the Jews. So we're more familiar with the suffering and the persecution of Christians at the hand of the early Jewish folk in Acts, the early chapters. He says, you went through the same things that they did here in your own country. The difference being, they had lived their whole lives as Jewish people. They knew the Jewish scriptures. They had seen Jesus walking among them in his life. But here are these people distantly removed from that, with no knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures, being Gentile congregation by and large. Brand new converts, everything's new to them. And already they're undergoing the same persecution. Folks, that's a problem. And I think that's the problem that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are trying to address. What are going to be the answers? The first answer, we're going to call it a solution, but then I'm going to put a disclaimer on it because it's a solution that raises more questions. The first solution that Paul offers them in the face of persecution is the justice of God. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you'll read with me the passage that I had skipped in the scripture reading, verses 5 through 10. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. And when you hear the word righteous there, think just. That's the meaning of the word in this text. This is evidence of the just judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Well, that's a daunting passage. It is one of the most severe of all the New Testament passages dealing with the coming of Christ, not just as a day of resurrection. We have lots of passages that talk about a resurrection when Christ returns. That's certainly the centerpiece of what the New Testament has to say. When Christ returned, the dead come forth. That's the big deal. But that's not the point he makes here. He even made that point in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, those that have passed on in their suffering and have died, he says, they wait for the resurrection. Comfort one another with these words. This is a different kind of comfort, if we can call it comfort at all. This is not a statement about what God is going to do for you. It is a statement of what God intends to do to those who are wronging you. It's a hard pill to swallow because of its severity. It is unapologetic in being unpleasant and centered around the theme of vengeance. Vengeance as a word is uncomfortable to us, and that's a good thing, because God tells us repeatedly it doesn't belong to you anyway. The reason vengeance should be uncomfortable for you is because vengeance doesn't belong to you. If you go out and take vengeance on people who hurt you, you're doing wrong. But there's a reason for that, because God has reserved vengeance for himself. And so he says, this then is the evidence of God's justice. So to the suffering church, this is the first solution that Paul offers to them. He says, you can know that God is going to set it right. In the first epistle, he says, he's going to raise you from the dead. But in the second epistle, he says, God's justice also demands vengeance on those that are afflicting you, and it will be intolerable. Now, what's the problem with that for us? The problem is for us that while that is a Christian doctrine we would not deny, I would hope, it raises some additional questions. One, are we supposed to be happy about it? Are they? Now, I will say that there is a difference in how you respond to this text if you are the one suffering, as opposed to a very cushy, comfy, middle-class congregation in a fairly prosperous nation. The difference of what vengeance means to you is astounding. One of my favorite, and I've mentioned this before, but one of my favorite writers on this particular topic is a Croatian theologian named Miroslav Volf. And he suffered through the agony of European conflict in Croatia and saw the worst things humans can do to each other, including and especially towards Christians in his country. And he says, vengeance means something different to us. He says, it would be hard for us to have faith if we didn't believe there was a God who could make that right. And I recognized in that he just has a different life than I've ever had. And a passage like this does mean something to him that it will never mean, I hope, to me. Because I don't ever expect, I hope, to see that kind of day in my lifetime. But for us, it does raise some additional questions, and I think it did for them too. Let me just ask a few of them. Are we doing what we should be doing? God's going to come in terrible vengeance on those that do what? Who obey not the gospel. Who have not given to God the glory he deserves, receive the terrible vengeance of God. I don't know how many times you can read that passage before the question crosses your minds, what if I are one of them? What if I'm one of those folks? What if we find ourselves in that position? It's a lot more pleasant when God is getting the other guys. But I have failed. I have not always been faithful. Would I be included in that vengeance? A second question related to that, what if we are unable to do what needs to be done? Here's the message from Paul. You're being persecuted, so be faithful until Christ comes. What if I can't? What if this is just too much? What if at the end of the day, I even did my best and God looks at it and he says, that's unworthy of what I've called you to accomplish? That's a scary thought. Because you see, judgments are everybody. And then a third question that relates to all these, and I think gets to the heart of our discontent with this passage, is how does God's justice actually help my affliction? Let me spell this out for you. Someone comes, they break into your home, they beat you to a pulp, you're a bloody mess on the floor, and I come in and I say, I'm going to help you out. And you say, you're going to call a doctor? No, I'm going to beat him up. Well, that's nice. That's satisfying in a sense. I mean, it makes me feel a little bit better, I guess. You're going to go get them. That's fine. But I'm still here bleeding on the floor. And at the moment, I would prefer just some good medication to actually vengeance. I'm not interested in justice at this moment. I just want you to do something for me. I'm hurting. This church was hurting. And Paul's answer is, don't worry, God is just. Does that make persecution easier? You know, a little bit, but if you've been beaten for the cause of Christ, you've still been beaten. If your children have been beaten for the cause of Christ, they've still been beaten. If you've lost loved ones for the cause of Christ, you believe in a resurrection, but they're dead today. And so this answer to their problem actually raises more questions. And finally, we get to my topic this morning. It only took like 20 minutes to get there. His solution to that is prayer. His solution, if you look, verses 5 through 10 are bookended by statements about prayer. This is an answer that is not supposed to be read without prayer. When you read this strange and difficult doctrine, you're supposed to read it with prayer on either side of it to help frame it and make sense of the difficulty they were going to. Look at a couple of passages that we should be reading. First of all, the question was, are we doing what we should be doing? When judgment comes, will God find us lacking? Paul has answered that question for them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith and all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. His first answer, the first question, the question is, are we doing what we should be doing? Paul, can we know that we're doing right? Paul says, well, I've been praying for you. I have been praying a prayer of thankfulness for you, of gratefulness for you. And notice the wording there, by the way, this is actually very important. He does not say, I am grateful to you. You can read this epistle all the way through as many times as you want. Paul never thanks them for anything. He says, I am thankful to God for you. And there's a difference. He says, how can you be confident that you're prepared for that day? He says, are you kidding me? I thank my God every day for what He's doing in you. I thank my God for what He's accomplished in your lives. I thank my God for your faithfulness in the midst of terrible persecution that you're enduring. I thank God that He's helping you to increase. He says, and there's the proof, right? He says, how do I know that God's doing something good? Because they're killing you, they're persecuting you, and you're growing. That's not the way it works, folks. That's why they kill us. They don't kill us to help us grow. They kill us to make us stop. And Paul says, they keep persecuting you, and you keep growing in faith and in love. You increase in every way. He says, that's how I know God's happy with you. That's how I'm happy with you. Because God gives the increase, and if you're increasing in God, He is very pleased. That's the proof in the pudding. You're not only doing well, He says, you're doing well enough, I can be grateful. I can brag a little bit. Now notice again, He doesn't say, you should brag about yourselves. That's not what He says. Don't do that. It's bad. What He says, I can boast for you. I can go to other churches. And I can say, you think you've got it rough. You ought to hear what the church at Thessalonica has been through. And they've been so faithful. And you could be like that. I suspect maybe He told the folks at Corinth that a few times. Why can't you be... Well, maybe He didn't say that. I'm grateful to God for you. I think it's important that on our prayers, we recognize what God is doing in and among us and show grateful thanks for that. Because it helps us to remember that God is doing something in and among us. And if God is doing something in and among us, we're doing something right. Everything right? Nope. Everything perfect all the time? Not at all. But when you see God blessing His people with spiritual growth, they're getting something right and He is working in and among them. Our prayers for the Glenpool Church of Christ ought to sound like that. I hope that we're able to look amongst ourselves and recognize spiritual development and growth. I couldn't care less about the numerical side of it, but of the personal growth that we see in each one of you and in love and in faithfulness, we thank God for that. And when I see a person make a giant leap in Christian maturity, I think to myself, we're getting something right. Everything? Not a chance. But something is going on that's good there. God is pleased with something because look at what He did. And we thank God for that. Are we doing what we should be doing? Are you kidding me? Paul says, I thank God for what you're doing. More, he says, what if we are unable to do what needs to be done? And that's a scary thought. God's coming in flaming vengeance. He's going to take vengeance on the unworthy. What if I'm unworthy? Is it even possible for me to be worthy? What does that even mean? Here's what he says in the passage that follows. This is verse 11 of the same chapter. This is after the speech about vengeance and death. In verse 11, he says, to this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power. What if I'm unable? He says, of course you're unable. He says, of course you couldn't do this by yourself, and no one's asked you to. He says, that's why I'm praying for you. I'm praying. Notice what they do. This is, again, back to our point. They're getting something right. What does he say they're getting right? He says, you have good resolve. You've made a good decision. You've made a good choice to pursue the faith of Jesus Christ. And now I pray to God that He intercedes and helps get you the rest of the way. It's interesting because this passage says it differently than Paul says it elsewhere. In the book of Ephesians, for example, chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, you need to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And he's lecturing them a bit, wagging his finger at them. What does that seem to indicate? At Ephesus, maybe they didn't have as much of that good resolve they needed. He says, you need to resolve to walk worthy. You need to work harder. You need to try better. Get it straight. Do better. But that's not what he tells the church of Thessalonica. He says, you have good resolve. You have faith. I know that because they were persecuting you from the first day you decided and before. Just for hearing Paul out, you received persecution. You have resolve. He says, so at this point, it's no longer up to you to be made worthy because you've done all that God expects you to do. You are resolved to follow Him. Now the remainder of it belongs with the power of God. I pray that God make you worthy. Which one is it, by the way? In Ephesus, he says, you need to make yourself worthy. And Thessalonians, he says, you need to have God make you worthy. Which one is it? As always, the answer is yes. You're not supposed to pick one or the other. They're both true. God and God alone has the power to make you worthy. You participate because He desires you to participate. He longs for you to be resolved to do His good will, to grow in faith and love. As I've said in other times, it's really like a parent working with a child, whether it's a father on a crafting project with a son, or let me ask, I always use that example. I'll talk to mothers today because, you know, it's a good day for that. Mothers, have you ever cooked with your kids? Different question. Mothers, have you ever cooked with your kids and have them not make more work than you started? That's not the way it works, is it? Why then do you even ask them to participate? Because you love it. Because you love to have them involved. And yes, they make more work for you. And at the end of the day, only the immaturity of a child says, look at that cake I made. The parent knows, are you kidding me? Right? And that's very much like what God has done in us. God desires for us to participate. He wants our good resolve. He wants our faith. He wants our obedience. He wants us to be involved. At the same time, He knows that every time we get involved, we make more work for Him. We make this more complicated. God wants a just universe. You know what would be the simplest way to a just universe? Just get rid of us. That would settle it. But that's not what He wants. He wants us involved. And so He calls us to justice. He models justice for us. He shows us how to behave. He purchases us back when we fail to be what He wants us to be. And brings us near to Him again and again. Paul says, are you able to be worthy of Him? Paul says, no, probably not. But that's okay, I'm praying. I'm praying for this church that God would continue to work in you and make you what He wants you to be. Which brings us to his final point. How does this justice that God is working fix our problem in the first place? That was our first question. And the answer is that once you get this framed in the right mode of prayer, then the answer does get a little bit more straightforward. He says in verse 12 these words, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer helps us to remember what the story is all about. If you think the problem is I'm suffering and that needs to be fixed, then when you look at the vengeance of God, you say, well, I'm not sure that fixed my problem. Paul says this was never about your problem. The problem with disobedience and persecution is not that it hurts you. It's that it dishonors God and steals, robs from Him the glory He deserves. And so what is the solution? Paul says, I will pray that He gets His glory back. And how does that happen? If you suffer, bring God glory in your suffering. If you are one of the persecutors, then God will get His own glory back from you in vengeance. If this is about human psychology and making us feel better, then it's a difficult riddle to solve. But if we could remember that at the end of the day, it wasn't ever about us anyway, that all along it was about the glory of God, then His justice does make a bit more sense. It may or may not be emotionally satisfying, but it is more intelligible. But we can now look at what God's doing in the world and say, this is His goal, and I can be part of it. In fact, let me say it differently. This is His goal, and I will be part of it. I think this is the much more frightening point of this chapter, and let me wrap it up. God will have His glory from His creation. He will either have it in your growth and your humility and your faith and your obedience and your prayer and your praise, or He will take it and vengeance and absolute justice at that day to demonstrate who He is against your claims to the contrary. God will be glorified. He is giving you the choice of how you would like to bring Him that glory. It's still a difficult doctrine, but prayer, I think, helps to put it in its proper place. This isn't about me. It is about the glory of God. These are prayers we ought to offer when we pray for our church. We ought to ask that God hear our gratefulness for the growing love and faith of this church. We ought to ask God to act in power to make us what we ought to be, to meet our good resolve and intentions with His guidance from His Word. And we ought to pray that God makes us to bring Him glory in whatever He shapes us into. Would you bow in a word of prayer briefly? Our God, we thank You for this church and for what You do within it. We are grateful for You, to You, and in You for all that You do in our lives. And we pray that our thankfulness never runs dry. We pray, God, that You continue to act among us, that we see the fruit of Your labor as good intentions meet Your mighty power and Your saving love in Jesus Christ. We ask above all that whatever we do, we bring You glory and never forget that it is the glory of You and eternity that is the end of all our days. We pray this to Your glory in the name of Your Son and in Your Spirit. Amen. Hopefully this has reminded us of what we're all supposed to be about. If you're not pursuing this in life and in prayer, we would call you to faith and obedience in Christ Jesus our Lord, to begin a prayerful life with a prayerful church, turning to God His glory at every turn. As we stand and sing a word of encouragement, if you need to, won't you come at this time?